Judges chapter 16. And this then brings us toward the end of Samson's 20-year judgeship. So the bulk of his period of as judge is not recorded for us in the inspired record. But these things are recorded for our learning. First of all, let us notice the besetting sin. The besetting sin in the first three verses. These first three verses, are best seen as an example of Samson's besetting sin. That what we have here is, in a small compass, an example showing us that Samson was particularly prone to this particular sin. He was particularly plagued by the sin of lust, of a desire for attractive women, and especially Philistine women. And why he went to Gaza, we are not told. Some have suggested, with some plausibility, that he went there initially to vex the Philistines and to find an occasion for confrontation with the Philistines. That may be so, but at any rate, he was soon distracted by this woman, a harlot, and he went with her and lay with her. And the Philistines knew this, and they laid in wait. They assumed, no doubt, that he would be there till morning, and they also assumed that he wouldn't be able to escape because the city gates were closed. But actually, Samson left at midnight. And again, we're not told why he did, but it may be, that he realized that he ought not to have been in the position he was, and that he was far removed from his proper calling as Israel's deliverer from the Lord to vex the Philistines. At any rate, he broke through the gate and took the gates, the pillars, and the bar, the whole lot, and took them on his shoulders and carried them to Hebron, which is perhaps 35 miles away, and he put them down on the hill of Hebron. Despite his sin, the Lord revived his soul and enabled him by his Spirit to make this symbolic token of the Lord's power through his deliverer, Samson, in the face of his enemies. There were the very gates of Gaza put down on the hill of Hebron, testifying not simply to Samson's power, but to the power of God displayed in him. But we see the pattern again. Great sin involving a Philistine woman. Humiliation. And then a return to his true calling as Israel's deliverer against their enemies. Through lust, he compromised with the Philistines. And when freed from lust, he judged the Philistines in the name of the Lord and on behalf of his people. You see how a besetting sin can dog a man's steps and repeatedly distract him from his calling and from his God and from a right attitude to the world and to the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, we have the final cycle, verse 4 to the end of the chapter, the final cycle. For the last time now, we have this cycle of lust, compromise, humiliation, repentance, and triumph. We've seen it before and here again. And this is the last time, because this led to Samson's death. We have his lust in verse 4, And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Once more he succumbs. There's no mention of marriage here this time. He simply takes up with this woman of the Philistines. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, we are warned. Proverbs 6, verse 25, concerning the adulterous woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent, and so on. Samson was brought low by this woman, or rather by his sin of lust. He was brought low in a manner that large numbers of Philistines could not have achieved. And so we have the compromise in verse 6 to verse 19. And on the subject of this compromise, we have first of all the sin of treating the Lord's gifts as private property. The sin of treating the Lord's gifts as private property. Twice Samson played tricks with Delilah over the source of his strength. No doubt the Philistines thought there was some magical formula that secured Samson's strength. They knew that Samson's strength was supernatural, that it wasn't just a case that he was a well-built man. They knew far more than that. They knew that it was supernatural, but they assumed that there was some secret which, if they could get to, they could remove his strength. Now, Samson should have seen Delilah's question as enemy action. He had his great strength because he was the Lord's deliverer, and the Lord gave it to him, and the Lord gave it to him for his glory and for the good of his church. And yet Samson plays about as if this gift from God was something that belonged to him absolutely, rather than as a steward of God. Now, no doubt there was a considerable gap between the various attempts of Delilah to secure the answer to the question where his strength lay. And otherwise she would no doubt have aroused his suspicion. And evidently, each time she cried out, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson," presumably she treated it as simply trying him out in some kind of playful manner, and the liars in wait retreated without revealing their presence in the chamber. But Samson was treating the gift of the Spirit as private property to be played about with and to play jokes with. And it was sinful for him to do so. And then we have Samson playing nearer the edge in verse 13. "And Delilah said unto Samson, Hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If thou weavest the seven locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep, and went away with the pin of the beam, and with the web." Here, Samson is playing even more dangerously. He starts playing with his hair, the very symbol of his consecration to God. You see how he's becoming more careless And we say, well, how foolish, what a foolish thing to do. So much so that we're staggered at the stupidity of it. And yet, how typically foolish when sin has the upper hand. Who of us knows what stupidity we are capable of when we are in the toils of some sinful habit or practice? When following some sin, we are capable of ignoring everything. We're capable of ignoring what we know fine well from the Word of God. We're capable of ignoring our consciences. We're capable of ignoring the dictates of common sense and self-preservation. Everything can go. And that's why we've often said sin is not rational, and it is not. And we all know that if we reflect upon some of our sins and just how stupid they have been. And then the full compromise in verse 15 to verse 19. Finally, through guile, this woman gets the full secret. Not that his strength actually lay in his hair. It didn't. The strength came from the Spirit of God. And it would be wrong to think that the hair somehow mysteriously secured Samson's strength. But his strength lay in the power of God. But the hair was the sign of his vow to the Lord. And for him to have cut that hair, or to allow it to be cut, or as in this case, to jeopardize that symbol of his consecration to the Lord, entailed a heart departure of great extent from that consecration to the Lord of which his hair was a sign and a symbol. He was jeopardizing, by telling Delilah this, he was jeopardizing that symbol of his consecration to the Lord. And so he was treating consecration to the Lord as a trivial thing. It was an insult to the Lord in the face of the Lord's favor, in the face of his grace that he had raised up for Israel's benefit and given to Samson and given him such extraordinary strength. And here Samson is taking it for granted that no matter what he says or what he does, it will just continue. Samson could not expect the continuance of that strength which was given to him as Israel's Nazarite deliverer when he behaved immorally. Secondly, he did so with a Philistine woman, the Philistines who were to be treated as their enemies. And thirdly, the symbol of his consecration to the Lord as Israel's deliverer of the Philistines, he treated as a trivial thing and disclosed its significance to this Philistine woman who was part of the enemies of God. So from treating his strength as private property, he now treats it as something to be taken for granted, irrespective of what he does. Of course, great men with great gifts have to remember that they come from the Lord, and to remain dependent upon the Lord. The Apostle Paul, as a preacher of the gospel, still tells the Ephesians that they should pray for him, that he may be able to speak boldly as I ought to speak. He didn't rely on track record, but upon grace to help in each time of need to preach with that boldness which the situation required. And Samson feared the loss of this woman's favor more than the loss of the blessing of God. Now that is idolatry. He was more concerned to keep this woman, but without her nagging, than he was to honor God. And so we're told that he told her all his heart. He disclosed all to this woman of the Philistines. And then she arranged for his hair to be cut. And then it says she began to afflict him, verse 19. That simply means she began to shake him, to wake him up. And his strength went from him. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He assumed that everything would happen just as before. He had either forgotten dependence on the Lord, or he assumed the Lord would just do it every time, no matter what. He presumed, and he was wrong. He didn't realize the Lord had departed from him. He sought to perform as before, but he couldn't. The Lord can depart, not absolutely from those who are his people. The seed of God remaineth within them. But he can remove gifts, and he can bring Christians into confusion in situations which formerly he enabled them to cope with. Once we forget our dependence upon the Lord, once we think we can just assume, once we no longer feel the need to acknowledge the Lord, then we can find ourselves in situations which were no problem before, and they're a major, insurmountable problem now. Even situations that we've coped with multitudes of times before, in dependence upon the grace of God, and then in the same situation, in our presumption and our pride, we fumble and stumble and cannot cope. That's what happened to Samson. Before this, multitudes of Philistines couldn't hold Samson. He'd slain them with the jaw of an ass. But not now. Not now. And so we have the humiliation. And a dreadful one it was too. Verse 21. "But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house." The way of transgressors is hard. For Samson to learn again that the Philistines were God's enemies and his enemies, to be treated as such, he had to lose his eyes and his dignity, and just about everything as far as this world was concerned. And there's Samson, blinded. In those days, and indeed in many subsequent centuries, they often blinded notable captives. They didn't kill them, they blinded them, so that they were rendered useless, and yet a perpetual reminder of the power of the victor. And so here's Samson, blinded in the prison house, grinding the corn. A job that normally belonged to the menial workforce, And here's the great Samson, grinding corn, blind in the prison house. And then we have the triumph in verse 22 onwards. The Philistines gloried in Dagon their god, and they brought out Samson to make sport, that is, to ridicule, to entertain themselves with. But as Samson had been in the prison house, his hair had grown, and so did his repentance, and his faith recovered. It wasn't merely that the hair grew, it did, but Samson learnt in the prison house. And so when their blaspheming was at its height, poor blind Samson had recovered his sense of calling as Israel's deliverer. Granted, as on many other occasions, he seems to put personal revenge in prominence. He still was a sinner. He wasn't out of this world yet. But he now saw again, having repented of his infatuation with Delilah, he now saw again the truth of the matter, that the Philistines were the enemies of God and they were his enemies. What a bitter way to learn that for Samson this time. And so he cries to the Lord, verse 28, and Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And what he cried for was legitimate in the sense that they had attacked the Lord's deliverer, and he desired the Lord to judge them. They were the enemies of Israel, whilst his motive no doubt was not perfectly pure. Yet the thing he asked for, that the Philistines should be judged, was legitimate. And so he cried to the Lord, and then taking the two pillars, he bowed his shoulders with all his might and brought down the whole house and killed thousands of Philistines, more in his death than in his life. And he brought a great deliverance to Israel. And the Philistines were evidently sufficiently in awe that Samson's family could even come and take his body away. And so this great deliverance paved the way for the great days of Samuel, which were to follow. So what are we to make of Samson? I think it would be true that many of us, when we read about Samson, we're baffled. We're baffled. We say, how can a believer behave like this? Well, he was a very imperfect saint, but he was a saint. We know that from the book of Hebrews. He's mentioned as one who did valiantly in the name of the Lord. I remember one of you telling me that Dr. John Duncan said of Dr. Kidd of Aberdeen, who was an evangelical minister in Aberdeen in the last century, that you could see great grace and great corruption in Dr. Kidd. Dr. Kidd was a big man, not just physically, but in every way. He was a man of great ability, great gifts, great forcefulness. And so the effects of grace were very obvious, but so were his faults. Big men, in the sense in which I'm using it here, not just physically big, but men of great prominence and force and vigor and ability, are more both their qualities and their faults are more obvious. Now that was true with Samson. He did great things in the name of the Lord, but he sinned greatly against the Lord as well. We must remember also that Samson lived in a day when standards were very low. And in a sense, he was typical of Israel as a whole. And we must also remember that he lived before the completion of Revelation. He lived with only a part of the Bible. We have greater light, and the New Testament age is the age of the abundance of the Spirit. And so we must assess Samson in the light of these things. But we all feel a certain empathy with Samson. We might not be as daring, either in the right things, the good things, or the bad things of Samson's life, but we feel an empathy. We see here a man of like passions, a man who fluctuated, a man of faith, and yet a man of sin, corruption. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, so that we cannot do the things that we would. And so Samson had this struggle, and his besetting sin prevailed, and then at times the Lord showed him and made him feel the bitterness of it, and he waxed valiant and did great things in the name of the Lord. There is this fluctuation, and we feel an empathy with him. But then we must also say that gifts are not to be trusted in. Only the Lord. Only the Lord. There's a warning. If we have gifts, if we have abilities, they come from God, but they're not to be trusted in. Only the Lord. And then we must also note Samson's fellowship with Christ. His fellowship with Christ. Ultimately, Samson gave his life. His life was lost for Israel's deliverance. He's not a type. I don't think we need to make Samson a type in the sense of being a mere picture of Christ. He's not a type. But as I've indicated before, the concept of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings is sufficient. We don't have to spiritualize. Here is a man in the midst of much sin, sin of his own, but whose life is lost and given for the deliverance of Israel. And we don't have to make him a type of Christ, because Christ suffered uniquely as an atonement for sin in redemption accomplished, but the people of God suffer in the application of redemption. In other words, the people of God suffer as the instruments through which the church is preserved and built up in this world. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1:24. Speaking of himself, he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul suffered for the body of Christ. He speaks elsewhere of enduring all things for the elect's sake. He suffered as an apostle to preach the gospel, which would be the means of the ingathering of God's elect and the building up of the church of God in the faith. He suffered for the church's sake. He didn't atone as Christ did. Nothing must be added to Christ's atonement, but he did suffer for the welfare of the church. And the Apostle John says that a Christian should love one another to such an extent that they should lay down their lives for the brethren. Now we might say, well, yes, but Samson's giving of his life was riddled with sin. There was so much sin that brought in Samson himself that brought about this situation where he was blind and being mocked, and then he brings down the temple Dagon's house upon himself as well as everybody else. That is true. His devotion to the Lord was riddled with imperfection. But no Christian, even the martyrs of all generations, have been free from sin until they've actually left this world. There is no such thing as even a perfect martyrdom. So let us not be distracted from the fact that however much Samson's own sin was involved in the circumstances which brought about his death, the fact of the matter is that he did die for Israel's benefit and knew something of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And Samson, in his death, killed more Philistines than in his life. And the Lord brought great deliverance through the death of Samson. And we believe that Samson went to be with the Lord. His soul went to be with the Lord. The Lord against whom he had sinned so much, and yet again in whose name he had done such great things. And so even Samson, his soul was revived at the very end of his life to bring this great deliverance. Let us then learn from Samson not to be complacent about sin, and yet not to despair because we are still sinners. The Lord does use sinners. The fact that we're sinners doesn't mean he'll never do anything through us. There is a notion, and it runs something along the line, the Lord only uses clean vessels. Well, that's us finished, if that's true. Because the only time we'll ever be clean vessels in any absolute sense is when we're in heaven. Whitfield was still a sinner. So was Spurgeon, so was Calvin, so was Knox. At the very end of his life, John Knox said, "I fought many battles, and yet still I find my heart full of vanity and corruption." So let us not despair of seeking to serve the Lord and to do exploits in the name of the Lord, even though we are sinners. Let us lament and seek to mortify sin, but let us not despair of being instruments in God's hands because we still sin. The day will come when that struggle will be over, struggle with sin within and in a hostile world. That day will surely come, and we will be more than conquerors through him that loved us.